Maybe I ought to introduce myself because this is wonderful. There's a lot of people here. I know some are from up in Vermont and maybe New Hampshire or Maine, whatever. And so I may not know you because we've been removed from New England for, like we said last night, about 30 years now. But for those of you that don't know me or don't know my wife, Sandy, we were converted in this congregation here 39 years ago. And, you know, it was really amazing to me when we first became Christians that we would have visitors come that were Christians who had been converted here and then they had gone off to be in other states. And I often thought to myself, wow, that's kind of really unique and it's really cool that people would come back to their home congregation. You know, down we labored in the South in North Carolina for 9 years, and they always would have these marvelous things annually. Once a year, they would have homecomings, and they would have people that maybe had dispersed over around the country or even overseas, and they would come back to their original church body home where they were converted in. So this is kind of a homecoming to me. Every time we come to New England, you know, obviously we think about Northborough and we think about them even when we aren't here in New England. So that's kind of our background. If you don't know who I am and don't know who Sandy is, you know, we were converted here 39 years ago and we love the people here. Many of the people that we do know here were there 39 years ago or some of them that are younger. I was reminiscing with Sister Lorna last night, Brother Mark over there. Still remember your born-again experience, 8 years old, and you made such an impact on my sister-in-law, Sandy's younger sister. She went back to her mom and said, "Mom, I saw somebody baptized the way the Bible does it." And that was really marvelous. And you were 8 years old, and you're already witnessing for the Lord by obeying the gospel there. So many fond memories. I could stand here. I know we have. I've been put under the cooker pressure here by the ladies of the congregation. They wanted to know how long I was going to speak for timing on the meal. So I got to stop talking then with irrelevant things and get to the thing here, I guess. That's what we're going to do this afternoon. We're going to share, I guess, kind of the salvation road that each one of us have. And I hope that you will participate because each one of us does have a unique story. And my story is as unique that God has designed it for as your unique story. I could tell you the story how we got lost in New York City going to a Singspiration. And we finally were so lost that we had to call the 10th Street Church. And I got a hold of Brother Keith. And I told him, I tried to describe to him where I was. And his response was not very, very reassuring to me on the phone. Because he said, "Brother," he says, "where you're describing," he says, "I don't even know where you're at." So that was not comforting, being a stranger in New York City, and the preacher that's there at the church in New York City couldn't even describe where get us directions over the church. We missed the Singspiration, but you know the blessing of God's people is we had actually been stopped by a police officer who ticketed me for going right on red. And, you know, I was from Massachusetts, and the thing was, we came up to the intersection, and he was sitting right opposite us in the intersection. And, you know, I was familiar with Massachusetts law, where if there is no sign that's posted, no turn on red, you just stop, and then you go on red. Well, it's opposite in New York City, 70 limits. There has to be a sign that posts right turn on red. And so I didn't know that, so he pulled us over. And he, you know, I tried to explain to him, you know, I was from Massachusetts, out of state, and so on and so forth. And I don't know, he must have been a Yankees fan or something like that when he found out that he heard that I was from Massachusetts. Sorry for all you that do like the Yankees here. And so he must have been a Yankees fan because when he heard from I was from Massachusetts, he didn't give us any break. And he wrote me a ticket. So when we got to the church building after the Singspiration was over, unfortunately, we got to visiting with some of the folks, and I expressed that to Brother Keith, why we had been delayed in getting there. And he, by the time we got there, the congregation had taken up an offering, and they paid for our fines. So, you know, that's God's people working in a generous way and blessing. So, anyways, I'm a visual learner. I don't know if you learn that way. You know, there's different ways to learn. You know, some people are just intellectually so smart that they don't even have to have anybody show them what to do. They can just figure it out on their own. I'm not that way. I operate through visual training and teaching. Maybe that's why I ended up in Missouri, the show me state. I don't know. But so I'm going to try to illustrate with an object lesson here this morning We have a good base of children in our congregation. We have about 55 people in our congregation, and they range from, we just lost our oldest member, 95. So the oldest one now is in the mid-80s, but we have them all the way down to 2 years old. And we do have a good youth, diverse from 2 years old all the way up to 20 years old. So, and I try to be inclusive of the kids because, you know, sometimes for a 12-year-old or maybe a 14-year-old, whatever like that, when you're speaking a sermon, maybe they just aren't connecting. And that's one of the objectives of a speaker is to try to connect with their audience. You know, I want you in tune with me. I want you to be on the same page with me as we try to share God's word with you. One of the fine things I've found to do is to try to at least start off the message with an object lesson that maybe they won't hear or maybe they won't remember. A lot is what's said in the words and the points of the message, the outline of the message. But maybe they can associate it by the object lesson that they observed. And so what we're going to do today is my responsibility in this message is to try to encourage you of utilizing God's word because they're still true today and the promises of God are still true today. And the things that we face in life, you know, can be answered by the word of God. I'm a fallible individual. I'm not infallible. And I'm here to say, maybe it will shock you, but I don't have all the answers for you. To your problems, to your struggles, to your ambitions. But you know what? The Word of God does. The Word of God has those answers. And so I want to encourage you as God's people, if you're a Christian here this morning, you know, you need to be a Bible-studying Christian. I think that's an oxymoron. I mean, is there any other kind of Christian? They should be a Bible-studying person, right? So anyways, what we're going to do is one of the culprits that we face in this life is worry, okay? We're human beings, and we have to battle that every day of our lives. Even though we're Christians, even though we have had our sins forgiven, even though we've united ourselves with Christ, there is still this matter of worry because we have daily cares. We have, you know, we have to support ourselves and we have to earn income and we have to take care of responsibilities as far as raising a family or maybe you're going to school and you're deciding which venture of school that I want to go get into. What do I want to be trained in? What trade do I want to go in? If I don't want to go to school, you know, where am I going to find myself in life? And so we kind of have a anxiety creep in and sometimes, unfortunately, we leave God out of the equation in those situations. And we begin to really build up this worry factor. And so I want you to see with me this morning through this object lesson here, whether or not we can coexist with our faith in God and also can worry coexist with that faith. And so what I've done is, this is not original with me. I found this and I thought it to be really good. Okay, we have three containers here. One of them has ordinary cooking oil in it, okay? And we're going to represent this as what is representing worry here, okay? So that's worry there. And then I have water, just ordinary tap water here, not tap water, the bottled water. And this water is going to represent our faith in God, okay? Now, what I'm going to do is I'm going to actually put a little bit of, and I should have taken that off of there. Because I'm going to use a little bit of dye here. And, excuse me for the delay here. I don't want to accidentally spill the dye on this doily. Is that a doily? Is that what's considered a doily? Does everyone know what a doily? I say words out in the Midwest, and they don't even know what I'm talking about. I say bubbler, and they look at me like I got five heads. Everybody know what a bubbler is? What's a bubbler? Oh, that's what they say. They say, oh, you mean water fountain, yeah. So, yeah, anyways. Okay, so that this is going to represent our life here then, okay? So I'm going to take a little bit of this dye here. And I'm going to put it in food coloring, I guess is what it's called, actually, just to be able to make it more distinguishable as far as the water is concerned, okay? And so this is our faith. And hey, pretty appropriate that it is red, you know, because we're under the blood of Christ, okay? So this is our faith, and this represents our worries that we might possibly overtake us, unfortunately, and we exclude God out of the whole situation here. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to mix these two in the jar here. And then we're going to see through a visual experiment here whether or not these two are coexistent with one another, okay? In other words, can we have faith in God and still be overcome by worry, okay? And what you're going to see is that initially it looks as though they coexist with one another. They mix up very well. But as time progresses, what you're going to see as we let this to settle on its own is the cooking oil is going to rise to the top, okay? Now, duh, I knew that. I did that when I was in sixth grade, right, you know? But what I'm illustrating here is that obviously they don't blend together. They can't coexist together. They separate. And they're distinct two entities here. There is the cooking oil on top, and there is the water on the bottom. And that's the key there that I want you to see from this object lesson here. And that is the fact if we think that our Heavenly Father is up there in heaven and he is there for our go-to in regards to when we have difficulties in life, and his word shows us that we are to call upon him in those difficult, stressed times, there's something that's blocking our avenue to God then through this object lesson, and that is worry. You know, the worry's on top, and we're below. Our faith is on below, and it's impeding our opportunity to get to God. So, thus, at the end of the object lesson. See, now I know you have your favorite seats that where you sit here every time you come to church. But if you've been down here, you would have seen this a little bit better if you come down front. And these seats are actually non-cost. You know, I know you're used to going to sports venues, and the most expensive seats are all the front. But this is all free here if you'd like to come on down. So, enough of that. As we said last night, I want to share with you at least a couple of verses that deal with the subject matter of the whole entire rally, and that is dealing with trust and trust in God. So, just some verses from Psalms, and then we'll get to the message, okay? Psalms 9:9 says, "The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." That's a promise of God. The Lord is a refuge for the oppressed and a stronghold in times of trouble. Psalms 9:9. Psalms 16:8. "I keep my eyes always on the Lord. With him at my right hand, I will not be shaken." Psalms 16:8. Psalms 23:4 says, "Even though I walk through the dark valley, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." We are very familiar with this, Psalms 23, very often quoted. Psalms 34:8 says, "Taste and see the Lord is good. Blessed is the one who takes refuge in him." Psalms 34:8. Psalms 34:19, "The righteous person may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all." The righteous person may have troubles, but the Lord delivers him from them all. 34:19. And one more, 34:22, "The Lord will rescue his servants. No one who takes refuge in him will be condemned." How marvelous these psalms are. And you know, a lot of these psalms were written by an individual that we're very familiar with, the second king of Israel, David. And David had the advantage of being just a simplistic shepherd boy in his early beginings. Before he became king of Israel, before he became a leader of all of God's people, he simply was a very lowly shepherd boy. But you know what? That gave him an opportunity to be out in the expanse of God's creation, as the brother was speaking of earlier. And he looked up at the constellations and he looked up at the heavens, and he could write such marvelous psalms of comfort because he walked with God. You know, we talk about Enoch walking with God. I believe David walked with God. He meditated upon the things of God. He was able to write such wonderful things concerning his God and his relationship with that God. So we're talking about the uniqueness of God's word, and we're talking about how important it is for us to remember that utilizing the powerful word of God and the promises helps us in our Christian walk today. I want to read to you some quotes regarding the word of God that, from some people that you're very familiar with. Abraham Lincoln, the 16th president of the United States, addressed a group of African Americans in 1864 who had given him a special presentation Bible, saying, "In regard to this great book, I have but to say it is the best gift God has given to man." This is our 16th president of the United States saying that the Bible is the best gift that God has ever given to man. "All the good the Savior gave to the world was communicated through this book." He goes on to say, but if we could not know it right from wrong, all things most desirable for man's welfare here and hereafter are to be found portrayed in it. That's what he said about the Bible. Our 16th president, Abraham Lincoln, really marvelous there. Dwight L. Moody, another famous preacher that you may have heard of, a 19th century evangelist, found the Moody Bible Institution. And he said, the study of God's word brings peace to the heart. In it we find a light for every darkness, life and death. The promise of our Lord's return and the assurance of everlasting glory. Another wonderful commentary on the Bible. A British theologian, J.L. Packer, once said, if I were the devil, one of my first aims would be to stop folks from digging into the Bible. Philip Brooks, an eloquent preacher of the 19th century, said this, the Bible is like a telescope. If a man looks through his telescope, then he sees worlds beyond. But if he looks at his telescope, then he does not see anything but the telescope itself. The Bible is a thing to be looked through to see what is beyond. But most people only look at it, and so they see only a dead letter. You know, the words of the pages, the words on this page are not dead. They are active and alive. The writer of Hebrews says that over in Hebrews 4:12, sharper than any two-edged sword. And it's cutting to the heart and the marrow. That's what the Bible is, an active and living. The words on the pages are not just words on pages, but they are active and infiltrating the hearts and minds of people. Howard Hendricks, a noted professor of theology at Dallas Theological Seminary, states in his book, Living by the Book, the Bible was not written to satisfy your curiosity, but to make you conform to Christ's image. Not to make you a smarter sinner, but to make you like the Savior. Not to fill your head with a collection of biblical facts, but to transform your life. And that's what it is. It's not just a volume that we pick up and we learn history about, although it is great as far as knowing the history of mankind. But it is more so a volume to transform your lives into the likeness and the image of Jesus Christ. Paul even mentions that over there, that the Bible is conforming us to the image of Christ. The Word of God is conforming us to the image of Christ, who we want to be like. If we so make that claim, do you make that claim as a Christian? We should make that claim that I want to be more Christ-like. Okay, Paul said, not in a haughty way, but in a very way of a humility. He said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." And what he was saying is, the good things that you see in me that are Christ-like, imitate those things. Paul had a desire to want to be like Christ. But he, you know, in the inference of that statement that Paul made, he's also saying the things that you see that aren't Christ-like, don't imitate those things in my life. We want to make sure that we're imitators of Christ so that others can imitate Christ through us as well. The great British preacher Charles Spurgeon, commenting on Proverbs 6, verses 20 through 22, and this is the last illustration here. The word is living. How else could it be said, it shall talk with thee? A dead book cannot talk. It is clearly a living book and a speaking book. The word of God lives and abides forever. The vast majority of human books are long ago dead and even shriveled like Egyptian mummies. And mere course of years have rendered them worthless. Their teaching is disproved and they have no life for us. They will stir no man's pulse and warm no man's heart. But this blessed book of God, though it has been existing among us these many hundreds of years, is immortal to its life. The unwithering and in its strength, the speech still drops as a rain fresh from heaven. Its truths are overwhelming founts of every ever fresh consolation. When you're troubled, like David said, where can I go but to the Lord? When I read a promise spoken 300 years ago, it is as fresh though it fell from eternal lips today. God's word is always sure, steadfast, and full of power. It never is never outdated. It is never stagnant or defiled, but always clear and refreshing, thus ever living. Amen and amen to the Bible. The Bible is ever living, ever refreshing, and the promises are true today as it is today. As a matter of fact, Paul said, let every man be a liar, but let God be true. You know, there was a statement that, you know, Brother Raymond Lyon just passed away there, and he always used to quote that marvelous saying there, if the Bible says it, then I believe it. And that settles it. But you know, he changed that through the course of halfway through his ministry. Because, you know, he realized that, you know what? All men don't believe in the Bible, or all men don't agree with the Bible. And it doesn't matter whether men agree with the Bible or not. So he's changed that saying to say, the Bible says it, and whether or not I do believe in it, it's still true. And basically that's what it is. You know, let God, all men be liars, but let God be true. Because it doesn't matter whether you believe the Bible is God's word or not, it still is. And so we need to utilize the powerful word of God, because it still works today in many different facets of our humanity, whether it be ourselves personally as Christians or our outreach of ministry to try to reach lost souls and sinners who are destined to go into an eternal punishment if we don't bring them the life-giving source of the Word of God to them. Look, listen to me with me for a moment to see how marvelous this Bible is. Many people have suffered indescribable pain because of the love of it. Many have given their entire wealth for a mere copy of it. Others have spent all their whole lives studying it. Millions count it the most valuable possession. I've often asked my wife, if our house was to get on fire, what would be the most precious things that you would try to save before we had to exit our home? And one of the things she says that's near and dear to her are her family pictures. You know, our kids, we can't recapture photos of our three kids when they were growing up, 1 year, 2 year, 3 years old. So she might go for the albums. But you know, one of the most important things that she said she would go for would be her Bible, because it is what sustained her throughout all of the time that she's walked with Christ. And I appreciate that about her. By the word, the world was brought into existence and history was set in motion. The word is a light unto our path. Psalms 119, 105. The word gives us understanding of reality. Psalms 119 and verse 169. Let my cry come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. You think about that. What's the most important things that people are trying to find in society today? What their purpose in life is, you know? And that's what leads to a lot of these people that finally succumb to suicide, because they feel like they have no purpose in life. You know, the Bible gives us the who's, whys, and what's, and why we're here. It gives us direction, and that's what's marvelous about it. And then Psalms 119, 169 says that your word gives us understanding of reality. Let me cry, come before you, O Lord. Give me understanding according to your word. The word of the Lord is a source of life, John 6:63. Jesus said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. This is a marvelous book that we're talking about this morning. And it's a life-giving source of power that we can tap into in order for us to know the answers to life and to know what God's will is for our lives. Isaiah 55, verse 11, Isaiah expresses God's view over there that as his word goes out, he says, it will not come return to me void. There is profitability in any seed that you sow, the word of God. We need to continue to remember that Jesus called us to be casters of seed. We sometimes get, and I had this problem for many years of my ministry, is I had to see the beginning, the middle part of it, and the end results. And I had to fight that urge. You know, I might be going, I'm here now 2,000 years, 2,000 miles, 1,500 miles away from my own home. And so what I would do was I'd say, well, I can't talk about God's word because I'm here 1,500 miles away, and I'm not going to see someone converted by me speaking to them. That is hogwash. Everywhere we go, we have to have our satchel with us, and we have the casting out of the seed of the Word of God. And whether you see the end result of someone accepting the Word of God and becoming obedient to the gospel, that's not for you to see. Because Paul said, some have cast the seed, some have come along and watered the seed, but God is the one that gives the increase. Let's be speaking for God no matter where we are. And the way we can speak for God in an intelligent way is to study His Word. This is a sword of the Spirit. I've never had military experience, but I do understand from reading and hearing about it that when the soldiers are in a military combat area, that there is a specific rule that they are not to be so many feet from away from their weapon, because they know that their weapon is their life source. And if they are caught with their weapon so far away in a distinguished area that it can even lead to court-martial of them, because they are jeopardizing not only their own lives, but the lives of their comrades that may be in that particular unit there. And how much more should we realize that this is a sword of the Word of God? The Word of God is a sword of the Spirit, and it will help you to fend off the enemy, the devil. And he's trying to, in his wiles, try to get you to be violating God's law and God's will for your life. So we recognize the power of the Word of God, or we need to recognize the power of the Word of God. The power is what behind all that exists. The power of the Word of God sustained the entire universe, because we know who is described as the Word, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Verse 14, John 1, describes who that Word is. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the only begotten glory of the Father. That is Jesus Christ. And so He holds all things, and all things consist because of Him as the Word. So He is the power behind all that exists. He's the power that sustains the entire universe. He is the power that makes new creations in Christ. And the power of the Word of God is what can help us to transform our lives into the image of Christ. We are not just Christ today because we're a Christian. It is a progression that we're going through. And that progression is helped and aided by coming to rallies like this and being encouraged and exhorted in the Word of God. And it's also in your own personal study. And it did my heart good to hear Paul said, in our morning devotions, I want to challenge you. If you're a family or you're an individual that do not have morning devotions or daily devotions, then you're leaving yourself open for our enemy, the devil. If you're not incorporating the Word of God into your heart and your mind, as David said there in Psalms, that your word have I hid in my heart that I might not sin against you, then that may be why you're faltering in your Christian walk. Does that make sense? We need to be people of the Bible, the book, because the devil is not just kidding around, and he wants separation from God. And that's why we need to recognize that. It is what is transforming us into the image of Christ. By reading the Bible, we can know how to become and be Christ-like. The power that will one day usher us into God's presence. Jesus said in John chapter 12, "The words which I speak unto you, they will judge you on the last day." And so we need to be conscious of those words in the Word of God. Now, there have been number of assaults, and we're going to start with point number one. The power of the Word of God and the reliability of God's promises can be trusted because of its indestructibility. Many of you realize that the Bible has stood the test of time over the course of these centuries when mankind has tried to eradicate the Bible. They have tried. We're facing that in our society today, that they are more and more trying to eradicate the influence of the Word of God out of it. They're trying. How many times have they posed to try to get "In God We Trust" off of our monetary system? Numerous times, dozens of times, and they always are shot down. But you might be not pretty familiar with one that even within eternally into the Bible, there was a king of Judah named Jehoiakim. It was down towards the very end of the Judean kingship, and they were going to be captured by the Babylonians. And so Jeremiah chapter 36, and we're not going to take time to turn there, but I just want to give you the background of it, and you may be familiar with this story. God tells Jeremiah to present this letter, this scroll, so he gets his scribe Baruch to write this scroll and to go before the king and present it to the king. And the scroll basically in its entirety talks about the king needs to surrender Jerusalem to the Babylonian army and the people will be spared. Well, Jehoiakim takes that scroll, the word of God, a prophet of writing of Jeremiah the prophet, and he cuts it up with his penknife and he throws it in the fire. You know, he thought that by diminishing or just eradicating the word of God, then it would all be well. Well, we know what happened. The Babylonians came in and they destroyed Jerusalem. They destroyed the temple and hauled off all those people for 70 years. And many of them were killed. Many of them were put into slavery. There was one time that assault went on the word of God, and it was not well for the people. Diocletian was a emperor that lived during the end of the first century there. He was the one that banished the apostle John to the Isle of Patmos, as you read about it in Revelation, the first chapter there. And he strove to eradicate Christianity and the Holy Scriptures. He regarded his regard of his emperorship was a reign of terror against the Christians, according to historian Eusebius. and royal edicts were published everywhere commanding that the church be leveled to the ground and scriptures destroyed by fire. Well, because of this edict, many of the scriptures that were at the, in existence at that time that now had been beginning to be copied, they were gathered up and they were burned. Anyone refusing to hand over scripture would be killed. And if, in fact, anyone knew of anyone that had any copies of the scriptures, they would be killed as well. So there was a fierce effort to eradicate the word of God during the first century, just as the church had begun. Consequently, many copies of the scriptures were burned. But many Christians surrendered their copies of the scriptures to be burned. But there were others who endured horrible tortures because they refused to hand over the word of God. After Diocletian's edict had been enforced 2 years, the emperor boasted, "I have completely exterminated the Christian writing from the face of the earth." Ha ha, well, did he know that he was had? We still have it today. And Diocletian is long and gone before the judgment of God, or will be facing the judgment of God. The Roman Church itself, during the Middle Ages, did all it could to fiercely oppose the effort to translate the Bible into different languages. And so we have such marvelous men during the Restoration Movement, like John Wycliffe and all of those, Coverdale, that they wanted to get the hands of the Bible into the common man's language. And they did not want that, the Roman Church did. And so they persecuted these individuals. Voltaire, you may have heard of him. He was a rationalist during the time of France and in the 1800s. And he was a deist who produced several volumes brimming with the hatred for the Bible. No one in Europe did as much to destroy faith in the Word of God than Voltaire did. And France rejected the scriptures during his time of teaching. And you know what's rather interesting is, how many governments has the United States had? How many republics has it had since our revolution? Oh, yeah, I'm sorry. I'm giving the answer. One. Do you realize how many government structures the government of France, France has had? Take a wild guess since Voltaire's time. 35. 35. Our founding fathers built this nation on a premise that God is sovereign, and any government that lives apart from God is destined to doom. One republic has been formulated of the United States, as opposed to 35 different forms of government that France has had since the time of Voltaire in the 1800s. Voltaire predicted that within 100 years of the death, 1778, that Christianity would be swept from the existence in the past into history. Yet two centuries have come and gone, and today rare is the person who owns a copy of Voltaire's writings, while almost every home is adorned with the Bible. And it's still number one seller. I hope you know that. The Bible is number one seller. It has been forever, basically. Just recently saw a video clip of a prisoner of war. It was really neat. I don't know if you saw the news about that son who flies as a pilot for Southwest Airline, and he was able to actually, they finally found his father's remains over there in Vietnam. He was lost, he was shot down. And so they finally identified the remains of that particular pilot, his father, as his dad. And so now here's his son, this 50 some odd years later, and he's a pilot for Southwest Airlines. And they give him the privilege to be able to fly his father's remains back to the Dallas-Fort Worth, I think it was, airport, where was the last time that he saw his father alive before he left for Vietnam. He was like about 2 years old. And it was just a touching story. But along with that, I saw another clip about another prisoner of war. And it was rather interesting. You know, I've heard of stories where some of the prisoners actually use Bible scriptures to be able to survive their incarceration. And they may have even like tapped them out on some type of mechanism between cells or whatever like this. This fighter pilot, they actually had the video of him. And of course, the enemy was trying to make him disown and disavow and talk bad about the United States and their intervention in South Asia and all that. And they were making a documentary propaganda film. And as you look at this particular pilot, what's pointed out in the news clip is the fact that you watch his eyes and he's blinking. And what he's doing is he's blinking Morse code. And it was unbelievable. You know, these guys, of course, they're trained to do that. But, you know, they sustained themselves. Now, what he was blinking Morse code to was that they are being tortured is what it was. But it was a communication avenue, just like those captured flymen who were communicating with the Word of God amongst each other to survive. That's how powerful the Word of God is, that it can sustain us even through some of the most horrendous things in life. So Voltaire thought he was going to eradicate the Word of God, and he didn't do it as well. Thomas Paine, maybe you've heard of him. He was a Quaker who actually became agnostic, and he wrote The Age of Reasoning. He claimed that his book would destroy the Bible and Christianity. And you know what? How many of you have a volume of Thomas Paine's work, The Age of Reasoning, on your shelf? Nobody, right? But you might have about 10 or 15 Bibles on your bookshelves, right? Yeah. Robert Ingersoll, you probably have heard of him. Maybe if not, an agnostic lecturer who, you know, he thought he was pretty good. But, you know, Barnes & Noble's distribution center was contacted by a Christian one time just for an inquiry. And he made regards to whether or not they have any Ingersoll's books in their inventory. And not one solitary volume of Ingersoll's work were found in Barnes & Noble's great distribution center. So these men have come and they've attempted to try to eradicate the Word of God, and they've been unsuccessful. So that's why we say, number one, the power of the Word of God and the promise is reliable to be trusted by God is because of the Bible's indestructibility. Peter says in 1 Peter 1:24 and 25, all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers and the flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. That's 1 Peter 1:24 and 25. It is everlasting. Jesus said in Luke 21, verse 33, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. It is everlasting. B, it is settled forever. Psalms 119 and verse 89, forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. In C, it cannot be broken. John 10, verse 34 through 35. Jesus answered them, is it not written in your law, I said, you are gods? If he called them gods to whom the word of God came, and then the scriptures cannot be broken. Jesus said the scriptures cannot be broken. It's indestructible. It cannot be thwarted. It cannot be broken, and it cannot be eradicated or stamped out. That is why the power of the Word of God and its promises are reliable and can be trusted. Number two, because of its all sufficient for every one of our needs. It is all sufficient for every one of our needs. You remember we talked about the who's, whys, and what's of life? You know, we might not understand everything that happens to us in life, but we do have the advantage over those that don't know the Bible, in the fact that there is one who does know the who's, what's, and why's about our lives. You see, Jesus and God are in the future. We aren't. And he sees the future. And so the power of the Word of God and the reliability of God's promises can be trusted because the Bible is all sufficient for every one of our needs, no matter what we might face in life. It comforts us. 1 Peter, turn with me if you want over there. If you'd like to just listen on, you can as well. 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5. And this is a marvelous verse over here. I want you to know that, you know, the comforting word of God can help you in your times of stress and trials of life. And some of the things that happen that are disappointments, but we need to immediately divert our attention to the word of God and to our relationship with God. And so over here in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse number 6, it says, therefore, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God, this is 5:6, that he may exalt you in due time, casting all your cares upon him, for he cares for you. God cares for you. He cares when you're hurting, when you've lost a loved one. He cares for you when you may be laid off from your job. He cares for you when you've lost a close relative or friend. He's there to care for us and comfort us. The Bible expresses that in numerous places. We read that over in Psalms 23:4. Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. The Word of God comforts us in our infirmities and our afflictions. It also, not only does it comfort us, but it gives us complete direction. Turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you would. 2 Timothy chapter 3. You know, some people that argue that the Bible is not complete or it's not sufficient or it's incapable of me understanding what life is all about, they have not read this particular verse. This is marvelous. You know, There was a big debate there whether or not we have the whole Bible, you know, that the missing books. You know, I don't know if you heard about that debate. Well, what about, you know, that somebody might ask you that. Some unbeliever might ask you that, a coworker, a neighbor. Well, what about those missing books? Well, what I try to say to them is, you know what, there may be some missing books. The Bible talks about some missing books. You know, Paul talked about when he was writing to the Colossians, he said, when you've read this book, make sure that you share it with the church at Laodicea. And also, make sure that they share their letter with you. Now, we don't have a letter to the Laodiceans. So that mentions a letter that we don't have. But that shouldn't shake our faith. I mean, God saw fit not to place into the canon Bible that we have the letter to the Laodiceans. Simply put. But you know what? Yeah, I'm pretty sure that the letter to the Laodiceans would be most likely very similar to that of the letter to the Colossians, because we see that similarity from the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. You know, there's a lot dealing with our relationships with husband and wives, and our parents with children, children with parents, masters with slaves, slaves with masters. You find that same theme in both the book of Ephesians and the book of Colossians. They're very similar. And the reason why they're similar is because they were written at the same time, practically. They were prison epistles. When Paul was in prison in Rome, he wrote these various epistles to the different congregations that he had had a hand in starting. But here in 2 Timothy chapter 3, we find these great words that Paul is admonishing this young preacher Timothy with. And he wants him to be able to preach this message to those people as he speaks to them, as he preaches to those Christians that he's overseeing. In verse number 16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. Do you want to know how to be Christ-like? You go to the Word of God, because it gives us everything that's necessary for us to be completely equipped to every good work. The Word of God. That gives us complete direction. C, it proves God will never abandon us. The power of the Word of God and the reliability of His promises that can be trusted proves that God will never abandon us. Psalm 9:10 says, and those who know your name will put their trust in you, for you Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You have not forsaken those who seek you. If we're seeking after God, God will not abandon us. Matthew 28:20, very much familiar that everyone should know. Teaching them to observe all things which have I commanded you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus is with us, even unto the end of the age. Hebrews 13:5 says, let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things you have, for he himself said, I will never leave you. I will never leave you or forsake you. That's what your promise of your God, your Father in heaven, has promised to you. It protects us, D, from us from error and sin. Psalms 119:11, your word have I hidden in my heart, that I might not sin against you. It equips us with the knowledge to defeat temptations. Paul said over in 1 Corinthians 10 and verses 12 and 13 there, he says, therefore, do not be deceived. My brethren, he says, know this, that no temptation is overtaking you, which is not common to man. But with the temptation, God will provide the way of escape. You know, I don't know if your translation over there says a way of escape, but I did some study into that particular verse, and I found that the most accurate rendering of that is the way it is in the New King James that I use, and that is the way of escape. You see, there's a big difference from a way of escape and the way of escape. Now, we have many exit avenues. That one's not exit because it's a classroom there. That is an exit avenue, and this is an exit avenue here. And so there's a big difference between a way of escape and the way of escape. Because what I found in my study of that particular passage over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 13 is that he customizes the escape route for you to be able to overcome the temptation that the devil is trying to onslaught you with to get you to sin. And I think that's marvelous. That shows you how personal God is with us. Because we're not all tempted with the same temptations in regards to succumbing to those temptations. Some of you might have problems with money. And you may be a greedy person and you are tempted by greed. I don't particularly have that temptation or that avenue of fault, sin, you know. But I might have something, lust or whatever the case may be, where you may not have that type of, you know, weakness, so to speak. So God provides the way of escape so that you will be able to overcome that temptation. That's why the Word of God can be trusted, because it will protect us from every error and sin. You know, those of you that may be struggling with maybe inordinate affections towards, you know, sinful desires as far as the flesh is concerned, turn with me over to Romans chapter 14, or 13, that is, and I will show you a verse of scripture just like the point that we're trying to make here, that God's word will help us to overcome temptations so that we don't have to succumb to them. Chapter 13 of Romans, he says this in verse number 11, and do this, this is Romans chapter 13, verse 11, and do this knowing the time out high and awake out of sleep, for now our salvation is nearer than when we first believed. The night is far spent, the day is at hand. Therefore, let us cast off the works of darkness, and let us put on the armor of light. Let us walk properly as in the day, not in revelry and drunkenness, not in lewdness and lust, nor strife and envy. But put on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make no provisions for the flesh to fulfill its lusts. You know, if you're having trouble with sexual improprieties or impurity in your mind, in your heart, as you're dealing with sexual sins, the best way to get yourself out of that is not to provide the sources of those sexual sins. You know, some people may need to even get rid of their electronic devices. You know, we're battling a very bad epidemic of pornography in the church, in our society. And, you know, it's so readily available that, you know, it's just with the click of a button, you know, it's there. And you may be struggling with that. I don't know. I don't know everybody in this room. But I know one thing, that, you know, the Bible tells us and has the answer for it. And the promises of God is that what you feed on your mind is what you're going to be. You know, whatsoever a man sows, he's going to reap. And so maybe it's a matter of just, you know, eradicating that device or that avenue of area that's going to falter you into sinning and succumbing to temptation. I don't know. But I know this, that it protects us from the error of sin, and Jesus used it to ward off the wiles of the devil, the temptations of the devil, when he first began his ministry. You're very familiar with that over in Matthew chapter 4 and verse 4, where he said that it is written, man shall live by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God, and not by bread alone there. So I'm running over time, and the cooks are not going to be happy with me. So, okay. Number 3, the power of the word of God is reliable, and the promises are trustworthy because his power has the power to convert lost souls. The brother touched upon that earlier in his message. What wonderful thing. I didn't even tell you what our text was, so I'm going to read your text now. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, a very familiar passage. It should be verse to each one of us. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God. To salvation, to the Jews first, and then to the Greeks. Paul said that it's the dynamite of God to convert lost souls, the gospel. James 1:21 says, therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. The word of God is going to save your souls in regards to allowing you to know and understand about the Savior, Jesus Christ, and continue to build you up in the things which are pleasing to God and fulfilling his will. Psalms 19 verse 7 says, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. How does one develop or initiate faith? Thank you, sister. By hearing the word of God. Paul says faith comes by hearing, and hearing the word of God. Romans 10:17. So we need to get the message out. We need to get the word of God out, because it has the power to convert lost sinners. 1 Corinthians 6:9-11. Has the power to for you to leave your former life. I love that passage over there. You know, sometimes we are so quick to separate ourselves away from sinners because we have a fear that they may intimidate us. They may actually cause us to stumble and fall. Well, I hope that you realize that you can't just jettison yourself out of this world. We have to be are surrounded, or we have to be working amongst sinners. And that's what Paul says over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says that you, don't you know that all these individuals will not inherit the kingdom of heaven? And then he goes on to list drunkards and fornicators and effeminate and homosexuals. And then that wonderful verse that follows that verse and says, but such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified. You see, there's hope for the dearest sinner. There's hope for the dire sinner. There's hope for the one who we might even write off as so of a gross sinner that there's no way that he can be saved. Well, you know that the power of God's word can intervention into their hearts and they can be saved. And that you might be the channel, the vessel that can bring that life-giving source of the message to them. First Peter 1:22, since you have purified your souls in obeying the truth, the power of the word of God converts lost sinners, not only ourselves, but as the brothers admonished us, we need to take the message to others as well. Lastly, number four, the power of the word of God and the reliability of his promises can be trusted because it gives us assurance of eternal life. Is there anyone here that's gathered here this morning that isn't 100% sure that they're going to go to heaven to be with Jesus? Now, that is not a haughty question. That is not a boastful question. That is not a question that on our own merits that we deserve to go to heaven. But you know what? The Apostle Paul, in writing over in his epistle, his first epistle, in 1 John chapter 5, he states the reason why he had wrote this letter. He says, these things I have shared with you, these things I have written to you, that you may know that those of you that believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. You can have that confidence and that assurity that your relationship is right with God if you are striving to please God and obey His word. You can have that confidence this morning. I know that when I die, I'm going to be with Jesus. That's the confidence that the word of God can bring to our lives. That's a confidence that it does bring to our lives. Not in a haughty fashion. It's not a matter that I deserve to go to heaven. It's because I'm going to heaven because I believe in the one true Savior, Jesus Christ. And Peter stood up there in the midst of all that ridicule and all that persecution that the hierarchies were giving him in Acts there. And he said, don't you know that there is no name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved? And that name is Jesus Christ. And so if you have been obedient to the gospel, and that gospel is recorded and referred to over there in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, when Paul says, I delivered unto you the gospel, how Jesus was crucified on the cross, and then he was buried, and 3 days later he resurrected from the grave. And that assurity, if you duplicate that death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, then your sins are forgiven, and you are on your way to your walk with Christ. And John said, these things I have written to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life and that you may continue to believe in the name of the Son of God. How wonderful that is, that the word of God can give us that confidence to know that we can face the uncertainty of death and realize that it's only a transition to all the eternal life that I'm going to receive and achieve through Jesus Christ. 1 Timothy 1 and verse 15, we'll use this as our last verse this morning for this message. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 15, and I like this. You know, I love the Apostle Paul. I can't wait to meet him. This brother who was so humble that he said that he was the least of the apostles, he said. I'm not even worthy to be called an apostle. But you know what? The grace of God that works within me caused me to fervently labor more than all the other apostles. And I've often used that. How much do we appreciate the grace and the mercy and the forgiveness of God and Jesus Christ? That's the motivating factor that spurs us on. I mean, and I'm going to say this and not from a harmful way because I love each and every one of us here, myself included. But the direct correlation of how you fervor and labor for the Lord is in direct proportion of how much you appreciate His grace, mercy, and forgiveness. If you don't appreciate it very much, then you're not going to labor much for His kingdom. I mean, I think that's a fair assessment. That's what Paul says. Paul gave us that example. He said, I'm not even worthy to be counted an apostle. But he said, but by the grace that lives within me, I labored more abundantly than they all. Because he appreciated what was brought to his life. But over here in 1 Timothy chapter 1, He says this in verse number 15. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptance, that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. However, for this reason, I obtained mercy, that in the first Jesus Christ might show all longsuffering as a pattern to those who are going to believe in him. Brethren, there are co-workers, there are neighbors, there are store people that you deal with on a daily basis or weekly basis that are counting on you. They may not say it, but you hold the channel of the life-giving message, the gospel of Jesus Christ. There's nothing more importantly that you could talk to your neighbor about. There's nothing more importantly that you could talk to your co-worker about. There's nothing more important that you could talk to anyone about than the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul said here, because of God's patience on his life, I can't even imagine what it would have been like for those relatives of the ones that Paul had put to death to wrap their arms around Paul. I mean, you talk about some big people. You talk about Christian love. This is a man who had my grandfather destroyed, jailed him. And they welcomed Paul in. Not at first. Barnabas. Oh, Barnabas. I can't wait to meet Barnabas too. Can't you wait to meet Barnabas? Here's a man that said, you know, no, you may be timid about Paul, but he's truly converted. And so he showed the brethren that Paul was real. And it plagued Paul for the rest of his ministry, I'm sure. I'm sure he wasn't proud that he was the one that was holding the cokes of the men who were stoning Stephen, the first martyred Christian there in Acts 6. That probably came back. But he used it as a motivating factor, as what fervent zeal that he persecuted the church. With same fervent zeal, he promoted the church after that. And that's why he said here, God was faithful and worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save a sinner, of whom I am chief. Brethren, there's nobody even more important in this room than anyone else. We're all in the same equal plane, and that's what I love about my God. You know, the society has its statuses. But in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're all equal. We're all on the same plane. We all have that same opportunity to love and serve the Lord. And so I just leave it with that. This is a powerful book. I mean, this book is what got me up here. I told you last night. I didn't even want to go teaching. I went for college for a teaching degree, and it scared me to death to think about getting up and talking to people. But I'll tell you what, I heard the word of God. And then I met these wonderful people that I spent years and years in their homes. They invited me in, and I tell people I am so thankful that I was converted in this congregation up here, because as a young Christian, formulating my convictions and formulating my roots and foundation in the Lord, I saw unwavering devotion to the Lord through the Gorham family and the Van Morris family and the Johnson family. And I was welcomed into their homes, and I saw Christianity real, not phony, not just talking about it on Sundays, but living it throughout their whole entire week in their lives. And so I decided about 2 years after I became a Christian, you know what? There are people that need to hear the Lord. And you know what? Even though I'm timid and even though I'm shy, I think the Lord can use me. And that's why I became a preacher. And not saying everybody has to be a preacher. But you need to speak up for the Lord. You need to have compassion on lost souls. If we believe there is a hell and the punishment place that God has provided, then we need to teach people, you know, that's nowhere they want to go. And they may reject it, and that's fine. That's their choice. That's the way that God works. But we need to get the message out. And the message is going to come through a powerful book that God has revealed himself through. And that's his holy word.